Thank you, Ms. Hayes, for a beautiful song and certainly a wonderful truth that we need to follow the Lord every day. Well, I was thinking here about heaven, and we're going to be looking at heaven today and meditating upon that and continuing through our series. We've been going through the doctrine of the last things and what's coming in the future. And we've looked at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds so that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We looked at the tribulation period and all of the judgments that come and the terrible things that happen there. We looked at the second coming of the Lord in glory and the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the 1,000 years of peace. And then we looked at the terrible rebellion at the end of that time when Satan is released for a little while and many who have rejected the Lord turn and face and attack him, and terrible judgment then comes, and there is the end of the world. And following that, we come into the wonderful time of heaven, the glories of the eternal state. And you know, that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? We sang in that song there, you know, hold the fort for I am coming. But why do we need to hold on to the fort? Well, because, you know, all of the resurrection hasn't really gotten to us quite yet. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved when you trust the Lord Jesus. Certainly you are. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our souls are saved. We are redeemed. We are bought back. We have that wonderful redemption. And sometimes I think we forget what the word means, redemption. You know, to buy back, to purchase out, to get something that was lost back. You know, we're kind of like the old children's story, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer that comes on there in Christmas time. You remember the Island of Forgotten Toys? Well, that's us. We were on the Island of Forgotten Toys. We're forgotten. And one day, you know, Santa comes and redeems them. He buys them back. He purchases them. He takes them. And they go off to live with happy children. You know, they live in happily forever after. Now, I know it's, you know, not exactly analogous there. But the general principle is there. That's the situation. Christ redeemed us. He purchased us from a place of badness and awfulness and a terrible position, and he brought us to a place of glory. Now, we haven't quite got to the place of glory. That's what we read about in Romans 8. We read about the fact that all of creation, and yea, we ourselves, are groaning. And we talked about that, and we talked about that hope that we have for that resurrection. And so, as we've been looking here, last week and this week, as we've been thinking about heaven and all of the glories of heaven, we need to as well think about it from the aspect of the resurrection power. Yes, Jesus laid in the grave. As the old song says, lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. And if you notice the way the songwriter says it there at the beginning, he says slow at the beginning. And then as you sing the chorus, you're supposed to sing it faster and with joy. Okay? There's a reason there. There's a whole feeling that is there. It is lo, in the grave he lay, sad, terrible, awful. Jesus is in the grave. Things are bad. But then what happens? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for us, with power. I mean, your spirit, you know, it sends a chill up your spine for the saint of God, because you feel the authority that Jesus came up out of that grave. And we say that that changed everything. And it did. It made a wonderful change. And it made a change not just in our souls, but it is going to make a change in our very bodies and in this very world in which we live. And so I want today to look at the resurrection's implication upon creation. How does the resurrection affect creation? What does the scriptures tell us regarding that very matter? In Colossians chapter 1, we have a passage here in which Paul is writing to the Colossians, who were somewhat in the same philosophic vein as the Greeks of that day, and needs to talk to them about certain realities. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, we will pick up in the midst of his argument without going through the explanation of it and just look at some things that he intimates from what he says as he discusses matters with the glory of Christ to these Colossians. He says, for by him, beginning in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, you'll notice here in this passage that it talks about the preeminence of Christ, that he's the creator. He made all things. But you also notice here that it talks about the fact that he is going to redeem, that he is also saving, that he is bringing together, that it would please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that he might reconcile most of. No, that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that he might reconcile your souls unto God. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say that he might reconcile a good number of things. It says that he might reconcile all things unto himself. It says all. And the words that are there are quite specific. The scripture is actually indicating that it's all things. It's not merely an statement in which he is saying all and we're kind of implying things, as some of the verses are. They're taking it from this. In this particular place, he is stating it very plainly. He is going to reconcile all things. Now, he's talking about there that this matter of the resurrection of Christ has implications to the redemption that is in Christ. How far does this redemption, this resurrection power extend? The scripture is telling us that this resurrection power extends to everything. And sometimes folks get in their minds a very limited view of the resurrection. We begin to believe that the resurrection works for our souls, it saves our spirits. But what about me? Well, it doesn't do anything for my body. It really doesn't affect my neighborhood. It doesn't affect how I'm going to live. No, it does. The resurrection power, it says, affects everything. And so we need to broaden out our view of redemption. We need to recognize that redemption applies to this whole world. He is talking not only about people, but he says all things. Now, last time I checked, dirt's a thing. You know, rocks are a thing. Trees are a thing. Now, when it says all things, does he mean all things or doesn't he mean all things? If we're Bible believers, we have to believe that he says what he says and means what he says. So when the Bible says all things, I think it means all things. He is going to redeem all things. What are the only things that will not be redeemed? Those of you who choose not to be. If you say, God, no, I don't want it. I refuse to be redeemed. I will not accept your salvation. I reject it. It is not for me. Then there remaineth nothing for you but judgment. But he is willing to redeem anyone. That's why the redemption applies to anybody. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can be redeemed. The Lord will save any person. It doesn't matter how bad you've sinned, what you have done. None of that is important. The Lord will save anyone, unless you don't want him to. If you say, no, I won't. If you refuse, if you turn away his gift, he holds it out to you, and you say, no, I don't want it. Then he will give you what you want. But as we are thinking today, we're talking about creation. And we're talking about the physical world apart from particularly man. And so as we think about that subject there, how far the resurrection extends, Colossians is indicating that the resurrection of power of Christ extends, yea, to the entirety of creation. Creation is going to be redeemed. Now, secondly, let us realize that all creation waits in eager expectation of this very matter. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19, where we began, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope." Now, creation here is waiting in eager expectation. It's waiting for us, the sons of God, to be redeemed. That's what it says, isn't it? It says it's waiting. It's waiting for these things. Creation itself demonstrates it. You can see it in the galactic cataclysms when the stars implode and a black hole is formed. You can hear it in the moans of the cold wind and the cries of the whales and the loneliness of the forest and in the restlessness of the oceans. You can sense the anticipation of resurrection with every new spring leaf, and you sense the need of resurrection with the fall of every leaf in the fall. And so creation itself demonstrates to us that it waits in anticipation of these days. And yet the scriptures specifically declare this matter to be so. It specifically states for us that this is what is going on, that creation is waiting for the redemption. The whole of creation groans and travails in pain until now. And so both man and creation groan for that resurrection. Those of us who are saved and have walked with the Lord, and the closer you walk to the Lord, the more it seems you groan for that. The more you desire to know Christ, to know Him, to be part of Him, to be freed from this old body of sin. And we can say with the Apostle Paul that I have a desire to depart, and we long to be with Him. Yes, that is true. And yea, very much creation itself, this text is telling us, is groaning in anticipation of the resurrection. Now, why was creation cursed? I mean, the scripture here doesn't give us a reason. It states that it was the will of the one who did it, that it was God's will. But it doesn't give us a reason. It simply says man sinned, okay, and so judgment fell on man. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right, so death came upon man. All right, we understand that. Man sinned, man gets cursed. That makes sense. That seems fair. That seems reasonable. We can understand that. But what about creation? Why does the ground have to suffer? Why do the stars have to suffer? Why do the plants and the animals have to go through all this? Why? Because man and this creation are inseparably linked. We are joined together. God didn't make this creation to exist independent of man. He made this creation to exist for us. We are a part of this creation. And when we sinned, and we who were the leaders and the rulers of this creation, who were placed here to rule over this, to dress and to keep it, when we sinned, it was cursed too. It was inseparably linked to us. All fell with us, and yea, all will rise with us. Creation's desire to glorify God free from the effects of sin will one day be granted. Sound is a funny thing. You can all hear me, and you hear me because of vibrations in the air molecules. My voice is going over my vocal folds, and it's making vibrations, and that air is going out to you, and those vibrations are sometimes being amplified, but they are going out, and they are striking your eardrum, and your eardrum is vibrating a little bit, and it's sending little signals to your brain, and your brain says, "I hear you." All right, so that's all how all that works. Sound is a wonderful thing. But did you know that everything in creation vibrates? Every atom moves. We define the coldest thing, absolute zero, you know, zero on the what's called the Kelvin scale in chemistry. The absolute zero, the lowest state of matter, the lowest state of energy, as being where atoms cease to vibrate. It's a principle in science they call Brownian motion. But where atoms cease to vibrate. We've gotten close. We haven't got anything that cold yet. We got, I think it's 1500ths of a degree down to that number. But we haven't actually got there. Where matter stops, everything vibrates. And if it vibrates, it makes noise. You just might not hear it. See, even the rocks praise the Lord. And I tell you, one day they will praise Him free from the effects of sin. Even the plants will sing the praises of the God. The trees, as the Scripture says, will clap their hands. And the mountains will break forth into singing. We look for that day, don't we? When heaven and earth will be inseparably linked. And so heaven desire, the creation's desire to glorify God, free from these effects of sin. And we who long to be restored will be restored as the image bearers of God. We were created in the image of God, and unfortunately sin has marred the image. One day we will be restored and we will glorify Him by ruling over a creation with the, as one writer puts it, the creativity and the camaraderie. I kind of like that. Creativity and camaraderie. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to rule. What are you going to rule over? The creation. That's what you were made to do. You were made to create, to rule. You were made to be creative. You were made to express yourself. And we will do that. Say, well, what's that involved? I'm not sure. You ever go to those expos that show you what, you know, life is going to be like in the future? You know? You go to the expo of what life's going to be like in the future, and then you go back and look at it 30 years later, and you say, oh, that was kind of funny. You know, they kind of never really get the right picture, do they? They don't quite get it right. Well, you know what? That's kind of what heaven will be. We don't know what all that creativity will be like because we haven't done it yet. One new idea creates thousands of other new ideas, and we don't know what all those things will be. But heaven's going to be a glorious place in which we will rule over this creation. And so the Scriptures tell us that creation waits in earnest expectation. I think the word that will categorize our rule is that word loving kindness. In that day, we will rule over this world with loving kindness. The Lord extends that to us. It's a Hebrew word for chesed, and it's a broad, hard to translate word, but loving kindness is as good a translation as any. He gives that to us. He is faithful to us, true to us, dependable to us. He is good to us. He is merciful to us. And one day we, as His image bearer, will express that to this very creation. And all will be together in Christ, that He will have the preeminence, that God will have the glory, and all will magnify Him. And so, we need to realize that. Now there's a third thing here. Creation's liberation from corruption is brought out in this passage. In verse 21, it says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, as I began to study that out and look at that specifically, the word corruption that is used virtually in every instance has the idea of a ruin because of sin. It doesn't have the idea of being just, bad, but it has the idea of being bad because of a moral aspect. There is something moral within that word, something that relates to sin and right and wrong within that word. Corruption has the idea that something is made rotten because of sin. And it says that the creation is going to be delivered from that corruption because of sin. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, it says, for this corruptible, speaking of man, specifically of dead men, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, we often, you know, read that at funerals, and you understand, you know, why we read that at funerals. But look what it's saying. Why is the guy dead? Because of sin. We die because of sin. Because of one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Therefore, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we say, this corruptible, this body that has died, is going to put on what? Incorruption. It's going to be made free from sin. So as we look at the text and we apply it then to creation, it says that the very creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of the corruption, okay, the bondage of the ruin that comes because of sin. And it will go into the same glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you see that the scripture is demanding that this creation is redeemed? It's not merely, you know, hinting at it. The very words that are used to speak of our redemption, of our salvation, the fact that we are creatures of Christ, are used for the creation itself. And so, the sin and its effects are going to be removed. Now, some will say, well, will there be decay in heaven? I mean, on this new earth that will be there, will there still be decay? Well, I think there's an answer to that in the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 7. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 7. In Isaiah 11 and verse number 7, speaking of the time when Christ sets up his eternal kingdom, it says, "And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem like much. What does it? That the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Well, most of the time, you think of killing something, you know, like a plant, when you chop it off from its roots, right? You go out to your garden, you know, and you have some broccoli growing. And you take your knife and you go chunk and you chop the broccoli stalk off. You have now living broccoli, right? Well, no, you have dead broccoli. But, you know, it's not bad yet, right? But it's dead broccoli because you chopped it off. It's no longer connected to the plant. Seems reasonable. Well, now if the lion goes around and the bear goes around chopping plants off, it would appear that they are no longer connected to the roots, which would tend to indicate that they are not, for want of a better word, living. Now, it is my opinion, whether you like it or not, and whether you accept it or not, that's up to you. You can decide. That during the eternal state, there will still be animals that are eating these plants, and that in that sense, there will be the decay of these plants and all of those sorts of things. But I don't think that's what's referred to when it talks about corruption. The plants were not created with a, you know, a moral sense. They were not created with the breath of God. They were brought forward to be food. In the original creation, that was what God said. He said, "These things have I planted for you. Every tree of the field shall be for food for you." And he said, "This was good." It was not something evil that the people and the animals were eating the plants. That was good. It was not wrong. It was not sin. It didn't deal with death and decay. Okay? None of those things. And so, suffering and sin and all of that is what is removed. But yeah, I still think there'll be plants that are eaten and, you know, that. But there won't be any animal or any man that is hurt. Notice in the same passage there in verse number 9, it says, "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So there the text says that the little child will play with the snake and play on the cockatrice's den. All right, so there they are playing And it says, you know, that they, the snakes and the little children, will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. But the lion's still eating the straw. So I take it to mean that. If you disagree, that's fine. But anyway, creation is going to be liberated from corruption. Now third, or lastly here, fourth, let us realize the liberation of creation is compared here in Romans chapter 8 to childbirth. And you say, why are you emphasizing that? Well, there's a reason. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. These are the words used of childbirth. They groan and travail in pain. Now, in the God here is going to then bring out of something old something new. Now, I don't mean to be insultive, but we need, you know, younger and older terms, okay? And so God is bringing out of the older something new. There is still, though, a connection, right? There is still a similarity. There is still a, you know, movement of life through the generations. It is not that something completely different is created out of nothing. These are the words that Paul is using to explain. If he wanted to use and tell us that God was going to destroy this whole creation, that God was going to wipe everything out, that God was going to annihilate matter, that the molecules and atoms would cease to exist, and that God would make and speak and new ones would come into existence, then wouldn't he use words like an old man dying, a soldier being put to death, other illustrations that he uses in different places? But here he uses the word and the illustration of birth, of connection, of continuance of life. And so it is telling us the words that God uses, the words that he inspires the apostle to pick, are there for a reason. They're giving us truth. They're explaining to us what God wants us to know. And so this is not the elimination of creation, but it is the continuation of creation. Yea, creation itself is going to be redeemed. All of creation. This world is going to be redeemed. It's going to be made free of sin. The effects of sin will be removed. The effects of evil will be taken from it. Corruption will be gone. And out of that which was old and corrupt will come forth that which is new and living and sinless. God is going to make a perfect world out of what is here. Now, it is described by Peter as being melting with fervent heat, you know, and cataclysmic in its effects. And yet still, this very creation, this world which you recognize, you will see again. It will come. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And yea, all of creation waits for our redemption. We're waiting for that too. If you know Christ, you're longing for that. If you're not longing for that, well, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a focus that's not right. You're looking at something you shouldn't be looking at. There's some idol that has gotten between you and God. And we need to put that thing away and put our focus back upon Christ and be longing for that day when these old bodies shall be redeemed and we shall be in heaven with Him. And then work for Him and serve Him as we ought. But there may be someone here who has not yet taken that gift of eternal life. You've never received that gift of salvation. You've never asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins and save your soul. You will not be redeemed. You will be one of the things that are cast off because you chose it. You chose not to take the gift of eternal life. Jesus provided the way to have your sins forgiven, to have you made to be a fit being for heaven. He provided that way when he died upon the cross, when he was buried, when he rose again. He provided that salvation for you. And he offers it to you by faith. And there is no one who is excluded. Anyone can have it. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest." He offers salvation to all. But you have to choose it. Sometimes people say, "Well, I can't believe." Belief's a faith. You got to make up your mind. You can stand there staring at that pew all day, trying to figure out whether it's going to hold you or not. But at some point, you just got to sit down. If you don't ever choose to sit down, you don't have faith, do you? But when you sit, you got faith. Same with heaven. Sometimes we make things way too complex. Just trust the Lord, and He will save your soul. Let's bow for a word of prayer.